Now, if you would take up a Forms and Confessions book and turn to page 130, you will find chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is to do with marriage and divorce. Page 130. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and of the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to give their intelligent consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true Reformed religion should not marry unbelievers, Roman Catholics, or other idolaters, nor should Christians be unequally yoked by marrying those who are notoriously wicked in their way of living or hold to damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to take place between persons who are within the degrees of close relationship by blood or by marriage forbidden by the word. Such incestuous marriages can never be made lawful, so that such persons may live together as man and wife, by any law of man or by the consent of the parties involved. Adultery or fornication committed after engagement, if detected before marriage, gives valid reason to the innocent party to break the engagement. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to seek a divorce, and after the divorce to remarry, just as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together in marriage, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or the civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed, and the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. And now, if you would open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, which you will find on page 561. We're continuing to work our way through the chapters and articles of the Westminster Confession. And the overall topic this morning is the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." So, of course, we've read that chapter. Now we want to read this portion of the living Word of God. So we read chapter 2, verse 8. Through 3 verse 5, and I will be spending quite a bit of time talking about the context of the Song of Solomon, so let's just read these verses together from chapter 2, verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. May the Lord bless his word to his people. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through that Westminster chapter on marriage, I am pretty sure you noted quite a list of topics that we could discuss today, because they describe a world that is moving further and further away from what God has set down in his word about marriage. So we could have turned to a passage of scripture that speaks about these issues. What we're going to do instead is to seek a biblical overview of marriage and sexual intimacy. And this is because while the seventh commandment obviously forbids adultery and all other forms of sexual immorality, it also summons us to all that is good and right and pure in this area of life. So that's what we want to focus on today. We want to see God's design for marriage as the best antidote to the world's twisted and warped version of sexual intimacy. You see, you don't need to go far to find the world's version of the warped and twisted sexual intimacy today. It's everywhere. It's on billboards, it's on our TV screens, it's in the checkout line at the supermarket, to say nothing of what is one click away on our electronic devices. And it comes with a message. And the message is that you can have whatever you want, and you can have it now, and it's good, and you don't have to fear any consequences. And it is a powerful message that appeals to our fleshly desires. So what message does the Bible have that is better and more satisfying? What does the Bible set before us that is beautiful enough to help us to see the world's twisted and warped version for what it is? What does the Bible hold before us and invite us to imitate? Well, congregation, that is why the Song of Solomon is in the Bible. In my ESV Bible, I have an introduction for each book of the Bible. And even though the introductions aren't part of the Bible itself, they're more commentary, I think the introduction to the Song of Solomon is quite helpful. It tells us that the Song of Solomon is a collection of love poems between a man and a woman, celebrating the sexual relationship God intended for marriage. And we're going to see something of that as we look at the verses of the text in front of us. But the authors of the introduction go on to say, the Song of Solomon has also been understood as an illustration of the mutual love of Christ and His church. And we're only going to be able to see that if we stand back and we think about the Song of Solomon in the context of the whole story of the Bible. So there we have the two main divisions of today's sermon. The Song of Solomon in the context of the whole story of the Bible, the wide-angle perspective, if you like. And then the Song of Solomon as we come to it in these verses, the zoom lens, if you like. But we begin with this wide-angle perspective. The story of the Bible begins with a married couple, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. And what we are told about them is that they were naked and not ashamed. Their relationship was one of safety and harmony and blissful intimacy. But then sin enters the picture. And the consequence for this married couple was that their sense of being safe together and their intimacy was shattered and ruined. Can you remember the very first thing that they did once they became aware of their sin? In effect, they hid from each other. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. They were ashamed and they were scared. And then they hid from God when He came to meet them. But He called them to Himself and He made an astonishing promise. He told them that He was going to send a Redeemer who would crush the head of the one who had tempted them to sin. So the rest of the Old Testament traces the line of that Redeemer through the succeeding generations. Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And then we come to King David, and God appears to David and promises that one of his sons will be the promised Messiah. And as you read the prophets of the Old Testament, we get descriptions of what life will be like after Messiah comes. Now, from their perspective, Messiah would come and then we would enjoy this new and wonderful life. And they saw it as one event. We understand as New Testament believers that this is made up of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, and then the era of the church age, which we are in today, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we enter into that new and wonderful and heavenly life. The key point, though, in terms of what life with the Lord Jesus will be once He has come again, is that it is going to be more wonderful and more glorious and way better than anything Adam and Eve enjoyed back there in the Garden of Eden. Now, as we read through the Old Testament prophets, we see that the special relationship between God and His people is described as a marriage. You come across that again and again, especially in the prophets. And the constant idolatry of the people of Israel is described as a kind of spiritual adultery. In fact, one of the prophetic books is about the spiritual adultery of the people of Israel. Do you know which book that is? Hosea. Hosea is told to marry Gomer, who is a sexually promiscuous woman who symbolizes the people of Israel. So Hosea and the other prophets explain that God sent Israel away into exile as a punishment for her spiritual adultery. But Hosea also speaks about after the exile. He speaks about the coming of Messiah and this new and wonderful life. Listen to how he describes it. God says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So our being with the Lord in the glories of heaven is described with marriage language. Now just hold that thought in your minds for a moment. Now we're ready to see where the Song of Solomon fits in with this overview of the story of the whole Bible. You see, if the book of Hosea is the Old Testament book that best describes a failed marriage, then the book of Song of Solomon is the Old Testament book that best describes a successful marriage. It is a love poem that pictures Solomon overcoming every obstacle so that he and his bride can enjoy their wedding day. If you look at verses 8 and 9 of our text, for example, you will see that the bride pictures him as leaping over mountains, bounding over the hills like a gazelle or a young stag. Solomon will stop at nothing to be with her. He will overcome any and every obstacle that gets in the way of him enjoying intimacy with his bride. So can you see how Solomon is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus? What image of the Lord Jesus and the church did we read about earlier in Ephesians 5? Bridegroom and bride. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And Jesus came to earth and he suffered his whole life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And he is now ruling and subduing until the day when all his enemies are a footstool for his feet. And Revelation 19 explains that the great celebration of his conquering kingdom will be what? A wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Right now, the Lord Jesus is busy overcoming every obstacle so that he can be with his bride on their wedding day. And this cosmic perspective on world history, that the universe exists to provide the Lord Jesus with a bride, with a pure bride, is what marriage is to broadcast and reflect. You young people may have the idea, and we older folk may sadly have given you that idea, that the whole realm of marriage and sexual intimacy is just about a list of things that you are allowed to do and not allowed to do. That's it. How sad if that is the case. Marriage is about this beautiful relationship that is designed to fill all believers with a longing to enjoy what it points us forward to, life with the Lord Jesus in heaven. This is true for us all, whether we are married or not. We need to see that marriage is so good and so special and so beautiful that we cannot wait to be with Jesus in heaven. And what all this means is that we must do marriage God's way, not the world's way. And so as one commentator has put it, the Song of Solomon is one movement in the Bible's grand symphony. heard in the context of the whole orchestral production. Its movements, harmonies, and developments will ravish and purify, enrich and sanctify, deepen and delight. We need to listen closely so that the bride will be pure. This is what we learn as we think about the Song of Solomon in the context of the whole story of the Bible. But now let's take out the zoom lens and look at some more of the verses in the text in front of us. The opening chapter and a half of the Song of Solomon describe the beginning of love. Solomon and this young woman meet each other and notice each other and start to speak about this love that they have discovered. And as our text opens, we see the growing intensity of their love for each other as a betrothed or engaged couple. I mentioned the last half of verse 8 a moment ago, but the first half of verse 8 says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes." And any of us who have been in that phase of love growing will know what this is all about. In my family, we're sort of going through that season of life where our children are courting and marrying. And this means that there was a time when the phone would ring at home and the kids would not move a muscle. But now, it might be beloved. Boom. And we would arrive home and the kids wouldn't think to check the mailbox, but there might be a letter from the beloved. And I'm sure many of us have been there, right? Love grows deeper. Love grows stronger. And we see this growing love described in verse 14. "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." I'm sure you've seen doves flying around, maybe in the wild or maybe at a place like Willowbank. Doves like to sort of hide away in places where it's hard to see them. But the bride or the groom, whichever one it is calling the other one, "Come out, reveal yourself. I want to get to know you." I want to know how you think, and I want to see how you behave. I want to know about your dreams and your struggles. I want to know you as love grows. And we see more of this in verse 16 where we read, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Their growing knowledge of each other and their growing love for each other leads to a desire to possess the other. Now, this is an idea that the world, and especially feminism, hates. "I don't belong to anyone." But it is good and it is noble and it is liberating. In marriage, a man says to a woman, "I take you to be my wife." And a woman says to a man, "I take you to be my husband." And 1 Corinthians 7 says more about the importance and the beauty of possessing each other. We read, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Each now belongs to the other. Each now has a calling to bless and benefit and build up the other. Young people, if you don't understand that, if you think that marriage is about what you get out of it, then you're not yet ready for marriage. And as we continue to think about what possessing each other means, notice verse 5 of chapter 3 where the woman says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Way back in the Garden of Eden, as Adam was married to Eve, God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." When are a couple to become one flesh? When are they to possess each other in the fullest sense of the word? When is it right for sexual intimacy to awaken? Only once they are married. Love has begun. Love has grown. Public vows and commitments have been made in the presence of God and His people. Now it is right for a couple to become one flesh. That is God's way. That is the good way. And this woman wants to do it God's way. She didn't want love to awaken early. She didn't want sexual intimacy outside of marriage. She knew that to do that would offend God and open the door to all sorts of hurt and heartache. Again, young people, the world wants you to think that sex outside of marriage means nothing. It's harmless. But if you will open your eyes and see the enormous increase of broken marriages in our society and the growing numbers of people placing demands on mental health services, you will see that this is a lie. There is so much unhappiness and brokenness and hurt out there in the world because of this. This is only going to get worse the more that the world twists and perverts marriage. Now, this does not mean that if we make mistakes in this area, that we and our marriages are doomed to failure. Such is God's grace, we can go to Him and confess our sins and continue on from that day to seek marriage in God's way. And I want to stress that. I want to emphasize that. There is a vast scope within marriage to not be the spouse that we ought to be. To be selfish when we ought to be selfless. But do not despair. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Christ there can be forgiveness and new beginnings." But God's way is always the good way. He wants us to be sexually pure and to enjoy sexual intimacy only in the place where it is designed to be enjoyed, which is marriage. But as we draw to a close now, let's step back again and recall this wide-angle picture of marriage we spoke about in the first point. And think now about the points that we have made as we have considered these verses in front of us in light of what we said about marriage representing the relationship between Jesus and the church. Every believer has, at some moment, fallen in love with Jesus. Come to faith in Christ, being saved by the grace of His power. It is the moment of love begun. At that moment, God included you in the church, which is the bride of Christ. So you are now betrothed or engaged to the Lord Jesus. You are in that phase that our text is describing, the time of love growing. The time of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to when you may be together and possess one another. Your task now is to get to know the Lord Jesus through His Word, so that He becomes more lovely and more desirable, such that you cannot wait to be with Him. And what He is doing by that same Word is purifying you and preparing you to be a part of the spotless bride that He will welcome into His presence when He returns again. So it is right that you desire the coming of Christ and the great wedding banquet of Christ in the church, but be thankful for this period of courtship that is making you ready for His appearing. Well, I trust you have seen that God's design for marriage is the best antidote to the world's warped and twisted version of sexual intimacy. Our marriages are meant to broadcast and reflect the marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And understanding this is the only thing that will give young people the desire to wait until they are married. And it is the only thing that will make our marriages more God-honoring and spouse-benefiting. And it is something that will become increasingly attractive to this world around us, where there is so much hurt and brokenness because of the world's twisted and warped version of love. May God give each one of us the grace and wisdom to pattern every aspect of marriage on the way of Christ and His bride. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this cosmic perspective on world history that you have set before us. We thank you for this beautiful vision of Christ and His church that is so intimately connected with marriage. Lord, once again we pray that you would be among us, whether we be married or not, that we might hold marriage in this high esteem because of what it is designed to broadcast and reflect. And our Father in heaven, we pray especially that others in our neighborhoods and places of work might see something in the way that we speak about marriage, in the way that we conduct ourselves within marriage, that makes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so very attractive. And so we thank you for these great truths that you have set before us today. We ask, Lord, that you would work within each one of us to accomplish these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.